Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. Well, I never thought that I would speak on this subject that's in the bulletin, Islam and the United States in prophecy, because I don't think that I had ever seen that in prophecy before until I began to study the seven trumpets, which you find there in Revelation chapters 8 and 9. And Revelation chapter 8 deals with the first four trumpets, and it talks about the sweeping away of the Roman Empire by the 10 barbaric tribes of northern Europe back in ancient times. But the last three trumpets that you find in Revelation chapter 9, which is our topic of discussion this morning, have to do with the rise of Islam. And the third trumpet in particular has to do with its relationship to the United States of America. And that seems to be something that we're interested in right now, isn't it? Surely the United States is interacting with Islam at this very time, and furthermore, we have a Muslim group who are our neighbors. Are you aware of that? They live right, and they worship right here. So this is a topic that should be of keen interest to us as Hayward Seventh-day Adventists and Christian believers. You know, the United States and its allies, the United Kingdom and Australia and Israel and the others, we have really been living in the shadow of 9/11, haven't we? We have the wars that have been going on in Afghanistan and in Iraq. And are you aware that there is a very real looming threat with nuclear confrontation with Iran? While everybody seems to be caught up in the hedonism and the narcissism of our society, stealthily, Iran is developing nuclear potential, and they don't really care who they would share that with. It could be any homegrown terrorists, and you know, we could have a real Holocaust on our hands. So we are told by our leaders that this war on terrorism is going to be a very long, drawn-out affair. But what we are interested in this morning is, what does the Bible have to say about Islam and the United States and the Western nations? And what does the future hold for these two forces? Does God have a word for us this morning? And I believe that He does. You know, the Word of God reveals new things to me and to you, and when He does, we just have to share it. Now, there are those who would say that these last three trumpets in Revelation chapter 9 have either been fulfilled in the past or they are in the future. However, there is a long history of prophetic interpretation or understanding called historicism, which views their messages as having relevance for every age since the early Christian church until our day. In other words, the seven trumpets and the last three of those trumpets are called the three woes, have a word of comfort and hope for God's faithful people throughout Christian history. So the trumpets then parallel Jesus' history as He gives it of the seven churches, and also it is parallel to the seven seals, So the trumpets are parallel to the seven churches and the seven seals, and they have a word for every Christian down through the Christian generations. I'd like to introduce this to you by looking at Revelation chapter 8. You're going to need your Bible here, and verse 13. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 13. It says, "And I beheld and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe." There is an intensification here. "To the inhabitants of the earth," that is the wicked and the idolaters, "by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound." Now, we have been doing a seminar on Wednesday evening on the gospel in the book of Revelation. And we are not taking these chapters out of sequence in our seminar. It just so happens that this is where we're studying. And so we're including you as the larger group, but we're inviting you to come on Wednesday night as part of this. You need to know what Revelation has to say for these last days. The first four trumpets depict, in Revelation 18, the activity of those 10 barbaric tribes which swept away the Western Roman Empire. The fifth and the sixth trumpets are called woe, woe, and they depict the unleashing of Islam as a scourge upon the Eastern Roman Empire, whose capital was in Constantinople, modern-day Turkey. Many Americans and Seventh-day Adventists have a negative view of Islam in a post-9/11 world. Would you say that's generally the case? Many Americans, many Seventh-day Adventists have this negative view. Well, they want to kill us as Christians. They have a war. They want to get rid of us. That is generally our attitude. But I would like for us to see God's perspective on Islam. Would you be open to that? Would you be willing to see what God, how God views Islam? So if you might have a bias against Islam, would you might be willing just for a few moments to set aside whatever bias or prejudice you might have and let God speak to you regarding his perspective of Islam? You know, we have a Fijian Muslim group over here who meet on the north of our church. They want to build a mosque to worship in. But if we can see God's perspective regarding this people group, then we shall know how to treat our Muslim neighbors. By the way, do you know that Muslims are the fastest growing religion in the world? They comprise 22% of the population of the world. Surely, if the gospel is to go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, it also needs to go to that 22%, wouldn't you say? There are some positive contributions that Muhammad made to Islam, and we read it. Look at Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1. Here's what we read. It says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven upon unto the earth. And to him was given the key," that's the power and the authority, "of the bottomless pit." Now, it is true that this power, this star that falls from heaven, is in a negative light. But remember, it did fall from heaven. Okay? This is a depiction. This star of heaven is Muhammad, the prophet. He was born in AD 570. And the Christian church, by that time, had developed over the course of six centuries into an apostate religion, with the Bishop of Rome fully ensconced as a monarch over the western half of the Roman Empire, and had consolidated his power by 538 AD, which is the beginning of the 1260 years, you remember. Okay, so right after 538, when the 1260 years begins, Muhammad is born in 570 AD, Okay? So God permitted Islam to arise because of the apostasy that developed in the Christian church. Now, in some respects, that can be a blessing. If you have an elephant charging you and you're out there and fully exposed, what are you praying for? Deliverance, right? And if somehow off to the right here a distraction arises and diverts the attention of the elephant, what do you say to the Lord? Amen. And that's exactly what we have going on here. Do you get the idea? Okay. Romanism had embraced paganism to accommodate the masses with their folklore religion. The Bible no longer held the central place in the Christian church after its development for about six centuries. The Bible was no longer the source of Christian experience and teaching. The traditions of men had displaced the Word of God. There was a veneration for the dead saints. There was even idol worship. There was belief in the immortality of the soul. There was an abandonment of the true Sabbath of God on the seventh day for Sunday worship. There was the eating of unclean foods that was forbidden by the Bible. There was the drinking of strong drink, etc. All of these were common practices of Catholicism. And the Pope, the most important issue here, was that the Pope had displaced Jesus Christ as being the head of the church. So you have a monarchical, a kingly government of the one over the many in this hierarchical structure. This was the state of the early Christian church after the first six centuries. You have a juggernaut here that is bearing down on God's true people who are trying to hold to the truths of God. It's like an elephant in a charge. Wouldn't you be thankful for a distraction? And that is the role of Islam that God permitted, you see. Muhammad was a star that was fallen from heaven. There were many positive truths that were taught by the prophet. He believed in one God. Whereas the church had all of these idols that they had. I don't know if any of you have ever gone into a great big cathedral. I went into the Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris, France. I had to when I was there. And it blew me away. All of the idols and all of the saints that were there, you see. Muhammad believed in one God, and he viewed this false form of Christianity as an idolatrous religion. He believed in one God. Images and idols in Christian churches to him smacked of idol worship. The eating of unclean food, swine's flesh. Here were Christians who were eating the pig. And Muhammad said, the Bible doesn't teach that. Bible, by the way, Muhammad had a high veneration for the book, the Old Testament, the Holy Scriptures. And he also forbade the drinking of strong drink. The Sabbath was the seal of God throughout the entire history of the early Christian church. The Quran speaks positively of those who observe the seventh-day Sabbath. And I could quote a statement on that, but I won't. So Muhammad had a respect for the Bible. And furthermore, the father of the Arabs and the father of the Jews and the father of Christians, we have one common father. Who is that? It's Abraham. That's right. Now, God had promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, in thee, this is the everlasting covenant that God promised Abraham, in thee shall all families of the earth be what? Be blessed. How many families? Now that has to include the 22% who declare themselves to be Muslims. God wants to give the Muslim his everlasting covenant of salvation in Jesus Christ. God also promised Abraham a son through whom that blessing would come. We all know that now to have been Isaac, through whom the Messiah, the seed, came. The Muslims believe that it was Ishmael who was the one who was sacrificed by Abraham. That's an interesting sidelight, but the Bible doesn't teach that. Well, we're going to talk about Ishmael here just for a moment because he is the father of the Arabs. Many years after God had promised Abraham a son through whom the seed would come, Sarah said, well, where is this fulfillment of God's promise? Why don't you take Hagar, my Egyptian handmaid, and we will help the Lord in producing a seed through whom the Messiah can come. And of course, we all know that that affair that Abraham had with Hagar was the old covenant, because Paul said it in Galatians chapter 4, verse 24. He says, these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. So Abraham and Sarah, trying to fulfill God's promise through their own works, ended up in being the old covenant, you see. Well, did you know that the Lord, when man makes a mistake, God is so merciful, isn't he? And he says, I wish they hadn't done that. That was not my plan A. This is their plan B. Okay, I'm going to take them where they're at right now to try to bring them back to my plan A. Aren't you glad the Lord is that way, the way he deals with things? And so the Lord actually took Hagar aside and said, now look, I want you to call this son, I want you to give him a name. And you'll find this in Genesis 16, verse 11. It says, because the Lord wanted her to name him Ishmael. And what does Ishmael mean? Genesis 16, 11 tells us, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. In other words, Ishmael means God hears. God hears. Now, I would like to suggest that this is one of the characteristics of Ishmael and his Arab descendants. There is a characteristic in them that they want to hear God. They want to hear Allah. Okay? They want to hear about the true God, by the way. That's what our role is as Seventh-day Adventists with the third angel's message. The Lord wants someone to stand up for true Christianity versus the false Christianity so that the Muslim can hear God and his message of salvation. Okay? There are many among the Arabs who are honest in heart, who will hear the word of God. Now, there is another characteristic of Ishmael that's mentioned in the next verse. Look at it in Genesis 16 and verse 12, and that is the characteristic that we tend to focus on, and that is the negative one. Let's look at it. Genesis 16, verse 12. Another characteristic of Ishmael is, it says, he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. Now, that is the characteristic that we are most familiar with, aren't we? Now, although Ishmael, as the son of a bondwoman, could never be the child of the covenant promise through whom the Messiah would come, yet, did you know that God did bless Ishmael? Now, look at this. Genesis 17 and verse 20. Genesis 17, 20, it says, and as for Ishmael, I have blessed him. Look at that. And will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceeding. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. He says, I will bless him. What is the blessing? It's God himself. God is setting himself forth to Ishmael as being the blessing. God wants to give himself to Ishmael. He wants to give himself to the Arabs. Would you say that God sees them in a positive light? You know, I'll tell you, the one who has the most faith of anybody in all the universe is God. He believes in the Ishmaelites. He believes that the Muslims will hear him. He believes that his faith can be created in them. So that same everlasting covenant blessing which God gave to Abraham and he gave to all the families of the earth was also given to Ishmael and to his descendants. Now, it's interesting that whenever God's people, who are the descendants of Isaac through whom the Messiah would come whenever his church of Israel apostatized from God, that in order to awaken them, God would often withdraw his protective hand from his church in the Old Testament for the purpose of them turning in repentance from their sin toward him. Now I want you to go to Judges chapter 6 and verse 1 and see who the Lord permitted to be a scourge upon his Old Testament church. Genesis 6 and verse 1. We read here how the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So it says the Lord delivered them into the hand of the who? The Midian for 7 years. The Midianites, it tells us in verse 3, came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, it says. Even they came up against them. Now, who was this Midian? Did you know that Midian was the son of Abraham? Yes. Not only did Abraham have Sarah for a wife, he also took Hagar and had Ishmael, and his third wife was Keturah, and her son was Midian. Isn't that interesting? Now, there are some Christians out there who believe in polygamy, and they say, well, it's all right to have plural wives because Abraham did, and he's the father of all Christians. Well, let me tell you something. That is not God's plan for anyone. But anyhow, Midian was the son of Abraham, and the descendants of Midians were now a plague upon the church of God in the Old Testament because God withdrew his protective hand because of their evil in order to turn them to repentance to him. These were in the days of Gideon the judge, you see. And the children of the east is a reference to the descendants of Ishmael, the Arabs. So the affliction of Israel by their long-lost cousins was for the purpose of turning them in repentance back to the Lord. And in this case, it seems to have worked because we're told in Judges 6 and verse 7 that the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, and the Lord heard their cry, and he sent Gideon as their deliverer. And you know the story of Gideon, don't you? How a lot of recruits responded to the call for war from Israel, and the Lord said, this is just too many to work with. And he eventually worked it down to where there were only 300 against all the forces of the Midianites, and the Lord had an overwhelming victory there, you see. You remember that story. Now, the pattern of apostasy in God's people carried on into the Christian age, into the Christian church, and progressively after Christ, over the course of 6 centuries, it had apostatized. And now the Lord's protective hand was withdrawn, and again the children of the east descended as a plague upon the Eastern Roman Empire. You have this juggernaut that is focused on persecuting God's true people, and the Lord permits Islam to arise as a distraction away from his people. Prior to Muhammad, the prophet, the Arabian desert had been the home of the Bedouin tribes. And the prophet's religion united somewhat these disparate groups. We have a description of the rise of Islam here in Revelation 9, verses 2 and 3. Let's look at that. Revelation 9, verses 2 and 3. It says, and he opened the bottomless pit. This is a description of the Arabian desert. And there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Obviously, this smoke that comes out of the pit and obscures the sun and the air, the religion of Islam was not the pure gospel truth of Jesus Christ. It certainly obscured the sunlight of the gospel. All right. In verse 4 it says, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So there's a limitation placed upon Islam in terms of how far it can go, only to a third, it says, and they're not even to touch those that have the seal of God in their foreheads. Now, when Muhammad died, he was succeeded by the next Arab leader, whose name was Abu Bakr, in AD 632, and he mobilized the Arabian tribes for conquest. He instructed them to respect the religious convictions of people who observed the law of God faithfully. His men were to scourge only those who worshipped idols. This tells us that Islam had a respect for the true word of God. In fact, they were told, when you come across people who worship God on the seventh day, then don't touch them. But only those who worship idols and who eat pigs and who drink strong drink, you see. Who were the people with the seal in their foreheads that Abu Bakr's soldiers were commanded to spare? All through history, there have been faithful observers of the Lord's Sabbath, which has always been the seal of God. And in the days of Muhammad and Abu Bakr, there were such faithful Sabbath keepers. And it seems that a higher authority than Abu Bakr overruled for the protection of his Sabbath keepers, his people. Well, the Muslims, they just surged across Central Asia. They even went so far as Western China. They went throughout North Africa. They went as far north as France. This military movement of Islam did start the downfall of Rome, but it did not deliver the death blow. Eastern Rome did not fall until the period of the sixth trumpet woe had started. So the power of the scorpions that was granted to Islam during this period did not include the power to kill or destroy politically and nationally the church or the empire. Now we're introduced to an interesting prophecy in this fifth trumpet in Revelation 9, verse 5. I want you to see this. It's a prophetic period. It says, and to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented how long? 5 months. This is a prophetic period. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were I'm reading now verse 10. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men. Again, this prophetic period, how many months? 5 months, okay? Now, how many days are there in a prophetic month, folks? I hear you say 30. You're right. So let's multiply that. 5 times 30 is how much? Oh, you know how to do the math better than me. All right, so 150 days are prophetic years, right? Okay, that's interesting. So now, what we want to know of the text is, when does this 150 years begin, right? And the text tells us in verse 11. It says, and they had a king over them. So when they had a king over them is when this 150 years begins. It says, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, from the Arabian desert, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Those two Greek and Hebrew words mean destroyer. This king was noted as a destroyer. So the 150 years should begin from the time that they had a king over them. For hundreds of years, after Muhammad's death, his followers were divided into various groups and factions, and with no central government, with no king. But near the end of the 13th century, Othman founded an organized government. And the kings that came as a result of Othman were known as the Ottomans. The Ottoman Empire. Have you ever heard of that? It comes from the name Othman, who was the first king who organized, generally organized the Muslims. So, we're told that the angel of the bottomless pit was called an angel or a messenger or a minister. He became the sultan, the chief minister of the Muslim religion. I've already mentioned that Abaddon or Apollyon means destroyer, and that was the character of these Ottoman rulers. They were destroyers. Now, earnest students of the Bible around the time of William Miller noted this 150 years in this prophecy, and they searched for out the fulfillment of when this 150 years should begin in history. And they found that Othman, who was the first king of the Muslims, made his first attack on the Eastern Roman Empire in A.D. 1299. And you know where they got that date from? They went to Edward Gibbons, who wrote The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. Have you ever heard of that book? I doubt if any of you have ever read it. But the early prophetic... You have, all right? One has. Now, the early prophecy students went through Edward Gibbons' Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, and they discovered that Othman came to power on July the 27th of 1299. And that is the beginning of the 150 years. Okay? That is when he made an aggressive attack against the Greeks in the land of Nicomedia as an aggressor, a destroyer. Did the Ottoman Turks torment the Eastern Roman Empire for 150 years? History tells us that they maintained an almost constant war of harassment and torment from A.D. 1299 through 1499 for approximately 200 years without completely dominating them. They were to torment men and not kill them. Would Islam, with its successive generations of fighting men, wage war against the Greek Eastern Empire with its eyes on Constantinople without killing men in the sense of taking their lives? This cannot be. So when it says they shall not kill men, it's probably referring to political or national death. In other words, Constantinople was able to withstand the assaults and not fall politically. For more than one century, they failed to kill them politically. But the Eastern Roman Empire emperors had become gradually weakened as a result of these attacks and more corrupt until it became clear to everyone that they would soon lose their independence. And when their emperor, John, died on October the 31st of 1448, his brothers realized that they couldn't set up another king unless they pled for help from the Turks. And so they humbly beseeched the Turks and they said, "Would you please, please put our elder brother Constantine Diakozes as emperor?" And this installation, the Turk allowed him to be crowned as a ruler in January of 1449. And so that's the end of the 150 years when Constantinople capitulated to the power of the Turks by pleading their case to them. They realized they were stronger than them. So here was a fulfillment of the 150 years prophecy from beginning in 1299, July the 27th, till January of 1449. Now, let's look at the sixth woe, the sixth trumpet. We said that there are three. Woe. We've just looked at the first. Woe. Now we're going to look at woe. A more intense woe from Islam as a check on the juggernaut. Look at it in Revelation 9 and verse 12. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more. Oh boy. Two more. And the sixth angel sounded. That's the second one. And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. That is a symbol for the Turkish Empire, the river Euphrates. By these four angels being loosed to slay or kill the third part of men is meant the war cry from the four headquarters of the Turks, which at that time was Aleppo, Iconium, Baghdad, and Damascus. These were the four angels. It says, by the third part of men is meant by the three divisions of the Roman Empire. At the death of Constantine, back in 337 AD, the Roman Empire was divided between his three sons, one of whom received that part of the empire that is now known as the Eastern or the Greek Empire. And it is that part of the Roman Empire that was being killed politically by the Turks. Now let's read how John saw the invaders, the Islam invaders, how he depicted them, because, you know, John never knew about cannons and gunpowder and firearms, did he? And so he tried to describe it, things that he didn't even know about. And this is how he does it in Revelation 9, verses 15 through 17. It says, and the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. And I can just see John in vision, and he sees these horse riders, you know, and they've got these firearms, and they've got them down on their side, and they're shooting them. Looks like fire is coming out of the mouth of the horses, you know, with the gunpowder. And that indeed was the arms that they began to use under the sixth trumpet. We read this in Revelation 9:14, and the four angels were loosed, and here's another prophetic time. The forces of Islam were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. Now we got to break it down, okay? Here's another prophetic period. A year, it says. How many prophetic days in a year? 360 days. How many prophetic days in a month? 30. Then you have a day, right? And then you have what? An hour, right? And what is an hour? 1/24th of a year, which would be 15 days. So let's add it up. 360 plus 30 plus 1. How many days is that? 391 days or years, right? Is everyone with us so far? Okay, wake up. If you want to be a student of Bible prophecy, you got to wake up and do the math here a little bit. You have 391 years plus 15 days, right? That's getting it down pretty specific, wouldn't you say? Pretty specific. You're going to find out why here in just a moment. You see, what happened was, this was the time when Islam dominated Constantinople. They finally took it as a capital, and they were a force to be reckoned with in Constantinople for 391 years and 15 days. And right around just prior to 1844, people like William Miller and Josiah Litch, these students of Bible prophecy, Josiah Litch lighted on this prophecy, and he said, when does this prophecy end? Because it's obviously talking about Islam. When is Islam going to collapse? And so he was studying this prophecy in the year 1838. Okay? And he said, well, Edward Gibbons says that the 150 years begins on July 27th of 1299. And that would bring us down to July 27th of 1449. And that's the date for the beginning of the 391 years and 15 days. And so that means that if, and he nailed it, he says, this means that the prophecy is going to be fulfilled on August the 11th of 1840. And that's going to be when the Turk collapses in Constantinople. And you know something? It did. It did. And you know why that is so important? Because it confirmed the principle that a day in prophecy equals a year. And the people back then were just simply astounded at this fulfillment of prophecy. And Josiah Litch, on the basis of prophecy, had made that forecast. And furthermore, it strengthened and gave energy and impetus then to what William Miller was saying about the fulfillment of the 2,300 days, which began in 476 AD and would end in 1844. And it helped to strengthen the message of the midnight cry that Millerites believed that Jesus was coming in 1844. You see, God had his hand upon all of this, did he not? What happened was, in August the 11th of 1840, there were two, the Sultan of Constantinople and Muhammad Ali of Egypt, were warring against each other. Can you imagine? Brothers were fighting brothers. It often happens, you know. Islam against Islam. And the Sultan of Constantinople was so weakened by his war with Muhammad Ali in Egypt that he realized that he was going to have to capitulate to the Egyptians. And so what he did was he pled with the European powers, oh, save me, save me, save me. And so the European powers, which in those days was Great Britain, Prussia, Russia, and Austria, believe it or not, those were the four great European powers. They got together in a conference in London and they said, okay, these are the terms that we're going to dictate to the Turk in Constantinople. And the Turk capitulated to the European powers on August the 11th when those terms were dictated in 1840. And now the Turk became known as the sick man of the East. Have you ever heard of that? Okay, you haven't. Well, doesn't make any difference. That's what they were called. So this was a marvelous prediction of this prophecy. Now, what we have seen so far is that the Turk really declined in power by 1840, right? The papacy had already received a deadly wound by what year? 1798, right? That's the end of the 1260 years, right? When the Pope was taken captive by the French General Berthier, and that was the end of the power of the papacy in 1798. So therefore, there was no more need for Islam to be a scourge because the juggernaut had been stopped. So the papacy and the Turk were now defunct powers, as it were. That was the close of the sixth trumpet. All right, now it's time for everybody to wake up, because now we've come to the part that you're going to be interested in, okay? And that is the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet began in October 22 of 1844, and it is now sounding in our day. The thesis is this: if the first two trumpets, which are woe, woe, have to do with the plague of Islam upon the juggernaut of false apostate Christianity, then we conclude that the third trumpet, or the third woe, has to do with the scourge of Islam upon the new Roman Empire. Yes. Because it was right about this time of 1798 that the United States of America was rising into, was becoming a rising star. And I'd like for you to go to Revelation chapter 13 with me just for a moment here. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11. And this is what it says. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. Another what? A beast. All right? Earlier in that chapter, it talked about the first beast. You know what that is, right? But here's another beast. And it says this other beast had two horns like a what? And we know that to be the United States in Bible prophecy, right? And let me tell you, I am so thankful that we have had the privilege of freedom of religion and the separation of church and state in the United States of America to allow Christianity to flourish and to become a base of missionary effort to all of the world. It started out as being the center of true Christianity. The United States of America did. Not the nation itself. The nation itself is not a Christian nation, but it became a cradle for true Christianity to arise. By the way, though, it is, I don't think we can say now that the United States of America is the cradle of Christianity anymore, because the whole thing has shifted to South America and Africa. South America and Africa are now the cradle of Christianity. That is where the most baptisms and the most converts are taking place right now. Now let's read on here, though, regarding this other beast. It says here in verse 12, and he exercises all of the power of the what? The first beast before him, and he causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship who? The papacy, whose deadly wound was healed. The wound was in 1798, but now we see the United States growing, and it speaks like a dragon, it says. At first, it spoke like a lamb, or it acted lamb-like, and now it speaks like a dragon. And it causes everyone to worship the first beast, you see. The first beast is the papacy. Its DNA, the DNA of the papacy is the union of the church with the state. This other beast starts out like a lamb, and it ends up speaking like a dragon. It forms an image to the first beast by the churches having forming an alliance with the United States. They have their way in taking Sunday, the characteristic mark of the papacy, which it took over from paganism, and formed as the day of worship, and enforcing its worship by public law. This is what is presented in Revelation 13. It's not by coincidence that as we are now seeing the revival of radical Islamic terrorism as a plague upon the new Roman Empire, which are the Western Christian nations, it is a check upon their expansionist policies. It is also a check upon the rising power of the papacy. The third woe, or the seventh trumpet, involves Islam. The rising force of Islam is in part due to first of all, Islam views the United States and the Western nations' support of Israel. They view that as, since we support Israel, since our government supports Israel, they view us as an enemy, right? Okay. But what has caused the Arab nations to have such power? It is our insatiable thirst for oil. And so our money is just flowing into these Arab nations, and it is delivering power into their hands. Our love for our big cars and our desire to drive down the freeways, you see, is just fueling the Islamic powers, you see. And here you have this juggernaut that, if it was unchecked, would surely unite with the churches, would unite with the state, and enforce Sunday laws, which is the image of the beast. You have this elephant charging down upon God's people who are holding the Sabbath. Aren't you glad that there's some distraction? So that this war that's going on, these wars that are going on against terrorism, I view it in a positive light, that God is giving us some more time. God is giving us some more time to get our act together so that we can be channels for His gospel to share with the world, as well as for the honest-hearted Muslims who want to hear God. And I'd like for you to look at the seventh trumpet here. It's Revelation chapter 9. And what it says here, let me find it. I'm sorry, it's Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7. It was our scripture text for this morning. It says, "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel," and the seventh trumpet has been sounding since 1844, "when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be what? Finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets." The mystery of God. You know what the mystery of God is? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the final atonement of bringing sinners into harmony with God so that they are prepared for Jesus to come back the second time. It's the second apartment ministry of our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary to make atonement for sin and to blot out all sin, both in the hearts and the lives of his followers on earth, so that they can be channels through whom his gospel can be proclaimed to the world, and all honest-hearted people who will hear God's voice will join with them in preparing for Jesus' second coming. That's the finishing of the mystery of God, you see. So while that is going on, you see, God has allowed this distraction of Islam to take place, to take the heat off of us, so the juggernaut doesn't bear down upon us. I see it in a positive light, you see. So what is the result? What is the result of this scourge of Islam upon the new Roman Empire, the so-called Christian nations of the West? Look in Revelation chapter 11, and I'm going to close with this, in verse 15. This is the other verse that mentions the seventh trumpet, or the third woe. We have woe, woe, woe. And here it is, woe. What is the result of Islam's scourge against the nations of the West? It says in verse 15, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The end result of the scourge of Islam is going to be the utter collapse of the Western nations, all the nations of the world, which will give way to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as God has permitted Islam to be a scourge in the past against the Eastern Roman Empire and against the predominant apostate church in the fifth and the sixth trumpets, so we conclude that the third woe, the seventh trumpet, is also God permitting Islam to arise. And I'll tell you something. We would have never thought 10 years ago that Islam would even be a force, right? In world history. We'd completely forgotten about them, right? But prophecy hasn't forgotten about them. Prophecy hasn't forgotten about them. We could say much more, but at least you have the direction. Dear friends, we need to view Islam from God's perspective and not hate them. We need to realize that the radical terrorists of Islam comprise only about 2% of that 22%, and the rest can be open to hear him. And as God's people, we have a responsibility to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ and give them an opportunity to respond to the light which is going to lighten the whole earth with his glory. That should change our attitudes and convert our hearts against hatred toward Muslims and see them as God sees them. God believes that there will be many of them who will respond to his gospel. And we need to have God's perspective. That is my prayer in his name. Amen. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.